Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. We come to the end of the prologue, and here John has gone through very systematically telling us who the Jesus is. He is the eternal Word of God, who has existed with the Father from eternity and who has created all things. And he is brought this out in various ways, and we come to a passage today as he finishes this up that, at least for me, is a little bit difficult to systematically go through. It doesn't lend itself to an easy outline, at least not one that I could to do. So I hope we don't get too sidetracked by, because he's going to cover a lot of different things, and then right in the middle of it, if you notice here, verse 15 is in parentheses, so it's just, you gotta kinda stick with it and follow through, but I will make some summary statements both in the middle of the message and at the end to make sure that we get the main points here. There's a lot of important things in here for us to understand about Jesus Christ. So, notice first of all, just by way of, to remind ourselves of what we saw, have seen in the prologue so far, Jesus is fully God. And he is fully human. We saw this in verse 14. The Word became flesh. He fulfills all the tabernacle typology, which is a study in and of itself, but it just reminds us of how the Bible is inspired of God, and that even this tabernacle with all its furnishings and services, how each one of those things represents something Jesus Christ both is and has done. And so it's an amazing study. And John just very quickly alludes to that. He is uniquely God's Son because he is eternally generated. We talked about that last week. We'll mention a little bit more about that today. And of course, he is full of the glory of Yahweh, and that kind of, verse 14 kind of starts off, leads us into our text, verses 15 through 18, where it finishes, the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is an allusion to something that happened with Moses. And we will get into that so that we can understand the significance of saying that Jesus is full of grace and truth. It's more than just saying that he has a lot of gracious things that he is and does. That's certainly true. But it has something that connects him, of course, to the Trinity, to being God himself. So, as verse 14 kind of parallels verses 1 through 5, as this, he refers back to Jesus as the Word and kind of rehashes some of the things we saw in the first few verses. So we come to verse 15, and that will parallel verses 6 through 8. And that's one of the things that makes this difficult to go through, because John is dealing with Jesus. Then in verses 6 through 8, he refers to John the Baptist as the first official witness of Jesus. Then in verse 15, talking about grace and truth, and then before he gets into verse 16, and from this fullness we have received grace upon grace, he kind of finishes the thought of verse 14. We have this parenthetical reference back to John the Baptist, who bore witness, and there's a connection here though. This of who is of whom he said, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." So I think he refers to this remark by John the Baptist because it is a reference to the eternality and divinity of Jesus Christ. So he kind of wants us to keep that in mind. And then in verse 19, we'll see next week, he is going to go back to the witness of John the Baptist and give some examples of the witness of John the Baptist. So as you kind of read through this, it's kind of this back and forth thing that it's all connected, but yet it makes it a little bit difficult to just easily go through it. And so I apologize not for the Word of God, but for my inability perhaps to make this flow as easy as I would like to in trying to explain it. But in verses 16 through 18, he will compare Jesus to what happened with Moses back when Moses asked to see God's glory. Of course, the point he's going to make is that in Jesus Christ, we see, and it's only through Jesus Christ, that we see and can be joined to and experience the glory of God. And we'll deal more with that as we go on. So as the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus, so through him we have access to all the fullness of God. When we get down to verse 16, and from his fullness, all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ, and from that fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now we're going to explain what that means in a moment, but we just want to remind ourselves that whatever we receive of Christ is not just some grace, but it is everything that God is, everything that God has for us that can be experienced of God comes all through Jesus Christ. I wanted to just walk through a few things that, to remind us of what this looks like, because John will bring all these things out later on. In Christ, we receive life. In chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So in Christ Jesus, we know that we receive eternal life. And by the way, if you can lose eternal life, then it was never eternal, right? John will say that we have eternal life, that we have life, not, you know, present tense. So those who think that you can lose your salvation, they're saying you can lose eternal life, which is an oxymoron. You can't lose something that is forever. And so if you have eternal life and you lose eternal life, you really never had eternal life, right? It only makes sense. And we'll get to those passages and go and deal more fully with them. Also, peace. My peace I leave with you. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So true peace, it comes through Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that it becomes, first of all, because we have peace with God. And once you have peace with your judge and the one who controls everything, then you have peace with everybody else, at least you should, because you know no one can hurt you. And then everything that comes your way is for a good purpose. And so it gives peace in a way that the world could never understand, right? Joy, in chapter 15, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that your joy might be, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. So, not just some joy, but the fullness of joy. All that we need, that we know that no matter miserable how this life might be, my reward is in the next life. I will be with God forever. What better joy could you have? Full and complete. Not just sometimes, but even in the darkest days, we know that this too shall pass. And of course, he ministers God's word to us. That is another grace that we have. Again, these are graces that Jesus piles on upon to us. In chapter 17, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the word of the world. So Jesus, of course, he is the word. He reveals God to us. We've already seen that we have rejected that. He came into his own received it not. But it is through Jesus Christ that the revelation of God comes. Now, it doesn't mean that he wrote down the whole entire word of God. We know Moses wrote some of it. The apostles wrote some of it. But it's all about Jesus Christ. He is the word of God. And that's what we're going to finish up in verse 18. He has made him, that is the Father, known to us. He is the revelation of, if we want to know what God is like and what he's doing, we study Jesus Christ. Also, of course, we have the Holy Spirit. We'll see in chapter 20, and when he had thus said that, he breathed on them and we said, receive the Holy Spirit. If we are going to have God united to us, if we're going to be united to God, it is through the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives us. And then, of course, we saw a few weeks ago, adoption in chapter 1, verse 12. Excuse me, adoption, where we became children of God and therefore joint heirs with Christ, being joined to Christ. All that he has is now ours. It's all the things that the peace and the love that he has in God the Father is now ours as well. And so that's just a few of the ways in which I think we understand that he, there in verse 16, where we have received of him grace upon grace. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we'll go to this passage in just a little bit, it says, "And we all, when with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So, another way that he is a great, that we receive all of God in Jesus Christ is that as we see, since he is the glory of God, when we study him, when we behold him in the Word of God, then we grow in grace. We grow in our understanding of glory, of who God is. And that's how we grow spiritually, is in studying Jesus Christ. And so John is bringing this out in kind of seed form that is expanded later on in his book and in the other epistles. So Christ is that window in which we can safely behold the glory of God. We'll see here in a little bit that Moses could not see the glory of God and live. So there has to be a safe way for us to see God's glory. It was illustrated there with Moses when he did see what he could see of God, that the Father, or that Yahweh placed Moses in the cleft of the rock. He put him in a, and of course we refer to Jesus as the cleft of the rock. He puts him in a place where he could be shielded from the glory of God, where he could experience it and not die. And of course that's in Jesus Christ. That is how we can safely see him as our sins are forgiven and become, we can see the perfect image of God and be transformed into that image. And so what he will do here is to have a, he begins a comparison of the old covenant in Moses with the greatest prophet, that is Jesus Christ. And he will say that it wasn't through the law, through the old covenant, that we received grace from God, but we receive it through Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that he's doing in this text. And so just to deal with verse 15, though, before we kind of expand on these other things, it tells us that John bore witness. One of the things he said was that this, that is Jesus, was he of whom I said late at some previous time, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, what this means, to understand what he's saying here, is that in Jewish culture, the older always was considered greater than the younger. So the father was greater than the son and so forth. Your grandfather is greater than your father. That's just the way they thought. They had great respect for that which was older. And so and of course, John the Baptist was born before Jesus Christ. And so for him to say here that the one who came after me, yet he is greater than me, he's basically testifying that Jesus existed before him, even though he was born after him. And so he's testifying to his divinity and to his eternality. And John brings this out here kind of parenthetically to remind us that we're not talking about just a prophet, a man. We're talking about he, the Word, who existed from eternity and who was with God. And so it only makes sense then that because he is with God and is God, that we will see the glory of God in him. And that's the point he will make there when he finishes up in verse 18. So in verse 16 here, he starts to get into what he brought out in verse 14 when he says that he is full of grace and truth. And you notice here, and from his fullness, this fullness of grace and truth, we have received grace upon grace. And to understand then this connection between Moses, turn back to Exodus chapter 8:33. And we'll just remind ourselves, probably we're all familiar with this, Moses asking to see the glory of God, but let's just read it because then you can see what John is referring to. Otherwise, it's really kind of hard to understand what he's trying to say here. Exodus chapter 33, let's read verses 18 and 19, start with, of Exodus 33. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And here's what I'm going to, say, you want to see my glory. And so my glory is seen in my goodness. And here is what I am going to, say as I pass forward, pass by you. This is what I want you to see, to know. So my glory is not going to be so much in what you see, but in who I am, what I reveal to you. And it's this. Verse 19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So the glory that I want you to see, Moses, if you really want to know who I am, this is it. I am sovereign. I am God. I am a God who does, I will show mercy to those I want to show mercy to, and I will not show mercy to others. It is sovereign grace. And then look at chapter 34. Where this actually takes place, starting in verse 6, and we see here how the Lord does what he said he would do. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed. He told Moses, you can't see my face and live, and we'll deal with this in a moment, but you can see the backside. You can see a little bit of my glory and live, and so that's what he does. But here's what you can see. Here's what is important if you want to understand my glory. He says, The Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. A God who is gracious and merciful to those who do not deserve it. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So it's interesting that this is what Moses and we need to know about the glory of God. God is doing something in which he is revealing in his sovereign pleasure. He is revealing himself in the salvation of some and in the judgment of others. And that explains the cross, and it explains the Bible and everything that's going on. God has created man and allowed him to fall into sin, that he might demonstrate his love and mercy and grace in saving some and in passing by others to demonstrate justice and the things that he mentions here, that he must be just against transgression and sin. But as we read that, then you see the connection that that John brings forth in this grace and truth. I will be gracious, but I will be faithful, the things that he brings out there in Exodus chapter 34. So Moses asks to see God's glory, and God responds by showing him his sovereign grace, his compassion, and his truthfulness. Recently someone asked me why God's sovereignty of salvation is so important to me, and why I preach on that, and why I make such a big deal over that. But you can't understand and explain, certainly not, you can't study God if you don't understand this very thing. This is who God is. God is sovereign. We are not. God's will be done. Our will not be done unless he wants it to be done. And if I'm going to stand up here and teach you about God and I ignore the sovereignty of God and even deny what he expressly says reveals his glory, his sovereign mercy, then what in the world am I doing? And what can you learn about God? Well, you can learn what so many out there do know about God, which is a twisted form of God. God is love, but God doesn't hate anybody. God doesn't have any wrath. No, God is all love. Well, I'm sorry, but that's a God that someone has made up. It reveals some about God, but denies other parts of God. And so I wonder, why do so many hate for God to be God, when God says, this is who I am? And so we got to be careful here, because it's so easy, because it's so prevalent out there today to only emphasize certain aspects and attributes of God, and to get caught up in that, not to understand all that the Bible says about who God is. And so in our text, John wants us to see that in Jesus, we see God's abundant grace and goodness. We see the very things that God said is his glory. John says that Jesus, being full of grace and truth, is full of the same glory as Yahweh, which makes sense, as he's already told us that Jesus is the eternal Word of God that is God, that existed with God. It only makes sense. And so we can see it in Jesus far more than Moses saw it in just what he saw there in Exodus. In fact, Paul wrote in Colossians 2:9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So, which is another way of saying the same thing. Everything, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. So there is infinite fullness, the very fullness of God in Jesus. And when we receive Christ, as we trust in him, and when God saves us, we become children of God, and therefore we become heirs of all the riches that Jesus has for us in heaven. We see this in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so we see Paul kind of bringing some of these things out. Verse 16 then, John is telling us, someone put it like this, I thought it was is good. I have it here on the board for you. All we who believe in Jesus have received an abundant supply of all that our souls need out of the full store that resides in him for his people. In other words, we need God. We don't need anything else but God. He's our creator. He's given us all things. And so we need Jesus, because Jesus is God, and he then supplies all that we need, both for our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and every grace, every future grace that we will ever need. And it's interesting, the Bible never speaks of getting grace through any other means or person other than Jesus Christ. Now, to illustrate this, about a week or so ago, I got behind a car, and it says, basically what it said, the bumper sticker said was, if you care about America, pray the rosary. Which, of course, is a prayer to Mary. And then, so I was looking up rosary, and I come across a website on all about Mary and about the rosary. And here's the quote on this website. Some people are so foolish that they think they can go through life without the help of the Blessed Mother. Instead, love the Madonna and pray the rosary, for her rosary is the weapon against the evils of the world today. All graces, and I'm still quoting, all graces given by God pass through the Blessed Mother. Now, that might shock some of you. But that's Roman Catholicism. And that's why I never have, I never will, consider it to be a Christian religion. At least not for the last 1,000 years or so. I mean, it didn't just start out like that, but it developed. But there you see the exact opposite of what we're reading here. All grace comes through Jesus Christ. He's saying, no, all grace actually comes through the Virgin, through Mary. And even if it's some grace comes through her, it's not any better. It's still saying that Christ gives us some, and Mary and these other saints we can pray to gives us some other graces. But that's not what John says, and it makes no sense. I don't need the grace that a human being has. I need the grace of God in my life. So again, it's just amazing how important it is that we understand what John's saying here, what happens when, of course, you don't. Now, the other thing maybe you want to notice in verse 16 is that if you have the KJV, I believe it says grace, read it to me, I'm sorry. Grace for grace, right? And there's, because the word upon here, in the ESV anyway, in Greek means to replace something for another, the translations and the commentators differ somewhat as to whether John is saying grace for grace, grace after grace, grace over and against grace, grace on top of grace, grace instead of grace. It's just, it's a little difficult as far as the translation. And so because of that, some see this as teaching that Jesus has replaced the old covenant in Moses with a measure of grace, with even, that had a, you know, in other words, they say Moses and the old covenant had some grace, but Jesus has more grace. And I think that kind of misses the point. The old covenant is never referred to as a gracious covenant. It's not to say there wasn't some grace involved in the fact that God gave it to them and he revealed truth through it, but it didn't produce any grace. It didn't bring any salvation. You can't get grace through the works of the law. And in fact, in verse 17, John says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ." So he didn't say that we got a little bit of grace with Moses, but you get more grace with Jesus. I don't think that's what it says. I think the ESV has it right here when it says grace upon grace. That it is in Jesus Christ that all grace comes through, multiplied grace, as we've been dealing with in what that might look like. Calvin explains it like this, verse 16 like this. He says that, first it shows us that while we're all spiritually destitute, the abundance that exists in Christ is intended to supply our deficiency, to relieve our poverty, to satisfy our hunger and thirst. Second, if we depart from Christ, it is vain for us to seek a single drop of happiness elsewhere. The world can never give us any lasting joy that we find in Christ. Thirdly, we have no reason to fear lacking anything if we draw on Christ's fullness, because he is truly an inexhaustible fountain, because, of course, he is God. And I would agree with that. I think this, it's all about that it all comes through Jesus Christ, and it comes without being exhausted, all that we need and more than we could ever possibly use. It's not contrasting us with the grace that came in the old covenant. Now the problem here is that we talk about grace so much that, and we all admit that grace comes through Jesus Christ, and again, it's so familiar to us that we sometimes find it very difficult to live in that reality. Because we're all Christians and we all believe in Jesus. We all believe that Jesus can help us, can supply all of our needs. But then when we walk out of those doors, we don't live like that. We live like Jacob. We talked about in Sunday school. God gives us this vision. He gave him a vision of the armies that are walking with him, and yet he still doesn't trust in God like he should. He trusts in himself. And so it's we got to stop and consider the promise and the input, what this means to us, remember we talked about this in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, we have as Christians all that we need to live godly in Christ Jesus. It's all been provided for us. We have it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ has given us everything we need and will supply as we need all the power to live, and I hate to use this word in a sense, victorious Christian life. But if we go through Romans 8, we are said that we will be more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. So there's nothing wrong with understanding the victorious Christian life, as long as you understand it is not that I have a lot of money and health and am good looking or whatever, but that I, in my weakness, exhibit the Lord. That's what being victorious in the Christian life is all about. And many Christians, so this is true. We have all that we need in Christ. We have the Word. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need anything else. But many Christians, anyway, turn to worldly techniques, to tranquilizers or alcohol or drugs to reduce the stress and calm the nerves so that they're able to deal with the problems of life. And so we gotta be careful, because there are times when, medicine and even tranquilizers, I guess, if there's physical problems, I'm not saying that's wrong necessarily to take that stuff. But what I'm worried about as a pastor is to see us able to cope with this life in a godly way, whether we have tranquilizers or these other things or not. So here is Jesus' prescription for peace in a troubled world. In John chapter 16, he says, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." He doesn't say, look, if you got tribulation, then go see the doctor so that he can give you the ability to cope with it. No, he says, I'm the one, I've already done this for you. I'm going to give you the peace. Paul said that the way to overcome anxiety is to seek the Lord in prayer in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." So these are examples of how all grace, all that we need comes through Jesus Christ. Now maybe you're thinking, well, I tried that. You know, I prayed to Jesus once, and my problems didn't go away. Well, as we saw, and I realize that I can almost repeat Sunday school here, we saw where Paul three times prayed, "Take this thorn away from me," and his problems didn't go away. And that's when the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you." There's Jesus giving us his grace. "My power is made perfect," or is perfected in weakness. So what Paul needed to understand was that my ability to cope comes in my trust in Jesus Christ and the power that he gives through his word, not in my problems going away. And so the key to peace is not the absence of problems, but the presence of the all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the problem is I say that and we hear it so often, it just goes in one ear and out the other. So grace, though, is the power to cope in a God-honoring way, not the removal of stress. In other words, you don't need to take a tranquilizer and calm down in order to glorify God. You might have to struggle. I think, to be honest with you, I think a lot of Christians, the way God wants them to demonstrate his power is by going through stressful times, going through that struggle, and yet having a good testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, look, I've got some problems here, but I'm going to give it to the Lord. I'm going to do the right thing anyway, even though it causes me all these problems, and to rejoice always in the Lord. It is the struggle that is the testimony to the Lord. I think sometimes we think a testimony is how the Lord delivered me from something, and sometimes that's the case. But we need to see a testimony in people who are living perhaps in years of struggle, years of problems, and yet are being faithful to the Lord. That's a testimony I want to see, as much as I want to see the times when God does deliver us and take us out of these problems. So the drug that we need is, the daily drug that we need is the is dwelling on the Word of God and the promises of God. And I say, well, are you saying tranquilizers are wrong? Well, you know, I've already said that no, but what did Christians do before we had tranquilizers and that kind of medicine? You ever think about that? Did they not have to deal with these things and cope with them in a God-honoring way when they didn't have the doctor who could give them a pill? So again, if modern science gives us some ways to cope, that's all well and good, but at the end of the day, if we can't live godly, if we don't have medication, then what are we doing here? The Word of God is ineffective. The power of Christ cannot be seen in us. It can only be seen in a tranquilizer? Really? No. They coped. They suffered, but they trusted the Lord. They didn't have anything to calm their nerves down. They had to do the best they could, but they still were faithful to the Lord. And so the Christian has got to be able to work without the techniques of psychology and drugs, or this is all a sham. Again, sometimes medicine helps us, makes things easier. But if we have to have that, then this is a sham. And Christ has no power. That is just something we need to think through. If we cannot cope in a godly way without them, then we have not learned to live by the grace that John is telling us is supplied in and only in Jesus Christ. So what we need to be taking every day is a serious meditation, on the truths of God's Word, not pills, and then immerse ourselves in worldliness. We need to focus ourselves on the truth that we learn in the Word of God. Perhaps too often we say a quick prayer and forget that it is the Word that is our strength. And prayer that is said quickly, prayer that is not based on what we know in God's Word, is not prayer that's necessarily going to do us any good anyway. So it brings us down to verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is probably said maybe for the Jews in particular who were going to have struggle with giving up the old covenant. But he's reminding us here, of course, that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. All that was never meant to give us grace, but to bring us to Christ. That Christ is the fulfillment of that old covenant. And so, it appears to me that he isn't saying that through Moses they had some grace, but more in Christ. But that through Moses, the condemnation of the law came. But in Christ, saving grace has come. And here he speaks of the law as a covenant. It was one of works that offered no power for compliance. Now, as I said before, in all the types of the sacrifices, there are certainly lessons of grace in the Old Testament law. But it's one thing to teach of grace. It's quite another to supply it. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So they could never give us grace. That only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us access to the Father. And so the free grace of God comes only through Jesus Christ, not the law. And the law is truth, but even that, not a complete revelation. Now, if you would, turn over to 2 Corinthians. I want us to see here, Paul's going to say very similar things that John is saying here. I think a little bit more detail. Perhaps that would help us understand what's going on here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3. Now I'm in Galatians, so that's not doing us a bit of good. It's not doing me any good. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 6. Well, let's start reading in verse 4 so we can kind of get the flow of thought. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything that's coming from us. So you already see here, he's talking about the need we need, that we have for grace of God. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, not of the letter, that is reference to the law written on tables of stone, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And it's not to say that the law was bad. It kills in a sense that all the law can do is condemn us. It's not giving us grace. It's exposing our sin. But Jesus Christ gives us grace, gives us life. So he's contrasting the two covenants, as it were. And so the law, the old covenant looked forward to grace, but it offered none. God was seen above us and against us, but in the new covenant, in which Jesus Christ is the new covenant, God is seen not above us and against us, but within us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God has come down and indwells us through the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's completely different. And under the old covenant, God was on a mountain, thundering and lightning, hidden by a cloud. People were scared of him, didn't want to go anywhere near him. They said, Moses, you go up, we're afraid. In Jesus, God has come down and dwells with us and gives us everything that the old covenant could not. And that's what John and Paul are saying in so many words. Now let's continue reading, starting in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 3. Read verse 7. And if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone came with such glory that Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. In other words, it had a measure of glory, so much so that Moses had to put a veil over his face because the Jews were scared to look at it. So it had some glory, which is being brought to an end. So the old covenant had glory, but it was one that was going to eventually, it was temporary, it was going to fade away. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, so that notice here, Paul doesn't call the old covenant a gracious covenant, he calls it a covenant of condemnation. All it can do is condemn. The ministry of righteousness, that is the new covenant, must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. So the old covenant had a measure of glory, but when compared to Jesus Christ, it's as if it had no glory. That's why the glory of Moses' face eventually fades away, because all it could really do is condemn you. It could expose your sin. But Jesus Christ comes along and forgives our sins, pays the price, and brings God to us and joins us with God and adopts us into the family of God. So it's almost like in comparison, it's as if the old covenant had no glory at all. And then verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory, which is what I just said. Verse 12. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. There's a lot of good things in here, but one of the reasons Moses put the veil on his face was God didn't want Israel to see that glory fading away. And another reason they did is because they were afraid of it as well. But then he kind of moves to this a little object lesson. He says there's a problem, is that they still, when they read the Bible, all they see is that veil. The veil, remember, hid the glory of God. And they're studying the law, and they're trying to earn righteousness through the law. And because they're doing that, they're studying the veil and they're missing the glory. Because the glory is in Jesus Christ. It's in grace. And then he goes on to verse 18 where it says that we are being transformed from glory to glory as we study the face of Jesus Christ. There's no longer a veil. There's no longer types and shadows. Christ has come and he's done all that we need for glory, for salvation. And we now see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in the face of Jesus Christ. And of course, that is what John is teaching us here. And what we see here when we come to verse 18, it makes perfect sense. Oh boy. You know, I don't know, the clock is running fast. I cannot believe it is as late as it is. Alright, well let me just, again, maybe next week I will try to, in our review, I'll hit a couple of these things that I'm not going to have time to do today. Let me just talk about verse 18 here, where he brings it all together. For no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Man, I'm like only halfway through this thing. I don't know what the world's going on. At least understand what he's obviously saying here. Having said everything he said in the first 17 verses, he refers back to the fact that Moses and no one has ever seen God, but there is a way in which we can see God. And I was going to explain to you how it is that Moses and Isaiah and some of them saw God and yet didn't die, and yet we're told here in the New Testament, no one can see God and live. I'll do that next week, Lord willing. But what he's saying here then, obviously, is that while no one has seen God, Yet we have seen God in Jesus Christ. I'll say for next week where the new translations have the only God. The KJV has the only begotten Son. There's a good reason why this should be read as the only God. It's a great reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is called God in the Bible. I'll deal with that next week. But let me just finish by make sure we understand John's point. Since Jesus is God and has come down and has revealed the Father to us, then now we can see God. And it's in Jesus Christ. In other words, if Christ isn't God, none of this makes sense. We've only had some man tell us something about God. But if Jesus is God, not only has he revealed God to us, but he has given God to us. He has come and we are joined to him. And so we have God. We know God. We have received the grace of God. It's all in Jesus Christ, not in Mary, not in the church, in Jesus Christ alone. And so that is John's point. He has made him known, but verse 18 requires just a little bit more comment than that. And so you're going to have to forgive me. I'll close so that we don't spend any more time than we have today. And I'll let you get out of here. But I hope at least you've seen that much. And excuse me for running long and not realizing I was biting off more than I could chew. But are there any questions or comments before we close? Yes. Yeah, and it can be. Again, it says that some have taken grace for grace and read into that grace, this grace instead of that grace. Oh, yeah. And that's certainly true. I don't really know. I wouldn't say that's what John is referring to there, but I have heard that, and that's certainly true that we all have grace, but Christ gives us the grace we really need. So I wouldn't argue that point. I'm not sure that's what he's saying here, but yeah, you're right as far as that's how some have taken that. Yep. Anything else? All right. Thank you for your attention. We have a new song to learn this week, so if you'd stand with me.